From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man, we pick up where we ended on our previous broadcast and present more of the pre-recorded episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hank is talking with Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio, author of When the Church Was Young, Voices of the Early Fathers. Let's now rejoin Hank Hanegraaff and Dr. D'Ambrosio in their conversation.
Even before the New Testament writings are assembled together into a canon or a rule, you see Clement, this one who is the successor of Peter and Paul in Rome, saying, you know, you have to submit to the rule of the life that's been passed on. That's what tradition means, what's been handed over, that sacred trust that's been handed over. And that's what really tradition is. It's not just a few little extraneous practices. It's the whole life of the church from which the New Testament writings spring and against which the New Testament writings must be interpreted. If you don't interpret the writings of the New Testament against the backdrop of the whole tradition of the church, you end up making all sorts of crazy errors. So it's important to understand that the New Testament scriptures flow from the apostolic tradition, and they're constantly accompanied by that tradition, which gives us the lens, the proper lens, with which to view and understand the New Testament writings.
Yeah, and the church passes that on. And Paul talks about the church in Scripture as the ground and pillar of truth. And I think that's an important maxim for Christians to grasp hold of. It's the church that is the ground and pillar of truth. It is the church that is the center of the universe. It is the church that is the God-ordained vehicle through which these truths are propagated and passed on.
Absolutely. And it was the church that really all the writers of the New Testament are members of that church, and they speak not only for themselves, but they give voice to that church and the church's tradition. And it was the church that discerned which writings that bore names of apostles were authentic and were to be regarded as inspired scripture and read in the Eucharistic assembly. So without the church, you don't have the scriptures or the Bible. So you can't really pit tradition against Bible and Bible against tradition. They really stand or fall together.
You know, what's interesting is you mentioned early on that when Clement was talking about the scriptures, he was talking about the Old Testament scriptures. And I think it's noteworthy that the early church, the church that we're talking about right now, is a church that didn't have the Bible as codified today, at least with respect to the New Testament, the 27 books of the canon. That wasn't codified as a canon till somewhere in the 4th century, late 4th century, 367, I think it was, by Athanasius. So we have this sense that people always had the Bible, but they didn't. And as we noted early on, even the letter of Clement was codified with a canon, read for many centuries within the church, but now we don't have it as part of the canon. But this is a decision that was made based on principles, a determination made within the corporate council of the church.
Yes, I think it's important to realize that the vehicle for the development of the New Testament canon was the liturgy of the apostolic churches. It was there that people heard the scriptures. You know, we have to keep in mind there's no printing press. Books are expensive. Books are rare. Actually, the technology to have a bound Bible as we know it wasn't developed till the 4th century. So you had scrolls and you had individual folios of maybe 8 pages of a booklet as we might know it. And those collections were kept largely in the church and read in public worship. So that's how people were exposed to the scriptures. And what was read in worship was a discernment of the church. So, you know, Clement's letter was read for a while. After a while, the majority felt like Clement's letter is magnificent, but we're not going to read it in liturgy because Clement wasn't an apostle. But it was very, very important. And this is how the New Testament canon developed. What is read in the liturgy of the apostolic churches? And then eventually that gets codified in local councils like the Council of Carthage, the Letter of Athanasius that lists books. But they're books that are read in the liturgy of the Church of Alexandria. So the liturgy of the church itself is the bearer and the primary vehicle of this tradition that gives us the canon of Scripture. I think that's one of the things that we need to understand in the New Testament. There is one page that's definitely not inspired, and that is the table of contents. That didn't drop from heaven. That wasn't written by an apostle, but that is discerned by the church's tradition. And so all of us who have a Bible and look at that table of contents and accept the books in the Old and New Testament are really relying on the tradition of the church that's passed on by the fathers of the church in a very special way.
Maybe one more thing we ought to say about Ignatius of Antioch first, that he is Ignatius of Antioch. This was where Christians were first called Christians. But more to the point, Ignatius makes an argument for the Eucharist, you know, for the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And I love the argument. It's codified in your book. But he's asserting that just as the historical body of Jesus was not a mere phantasm, neither is the Eucharist an empty symbol. Rather, this is the real body. This is the pure body, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And this was shrouded in mystery. How this could be, no one could tell. Just as we cannot fully explain how Christ could be one person with two natures, so we can't fully explain how Christ could be really present. But that was a central teaching of the church. The church was energized by the Eucharist. They were energized not by biological power, but zoetic energy. The church is energized by a force that is in them, not of them. And by that, they turn a world right side up.
Absolutely. You can't miss it when you read the fathers, and starting with Clement and Ignatius. And by the way, you know, Ignatius is very early. We're talking, we don't know the exact date of his letters, but somewhere between 110 and 117. So that's really early. It's only 15 years, maybe, after the last New Testament book, which we're guessing 20 years at the most. So it's really amazing. But you see the centrality of the Eucharist, as well as the centrality of Sunday. You know, as you mentioned earlier when we talked about Sunday worship, Ignatius says very clearly that it was the apostles who taught us to worship on the Lord's Day. So this is, again, he's a witness to apostolic tradition. Why do we celebrate on Sunday? Because the resurrection begins a new creation. Sabbath is wonderful. It's the commemoration of the first creation and God's resting. But God does a new work on the eighth day in the resurrection. So this is a very deliberate teaching of the apostles. That's why we find it in all the apostolic churches, this Sunday worship. But we also find it's Eucharistic worship, that it is what Jesus did at the Last Supper, done again. And the belief here is very clear. Just as Jesus was truly incarnate, the immaterial, invisible God comes to us visibly through the humanity of Christ, so the Eucharist really is his tangible, visible presence of his body and blood. And so, you know, he doesn't try to explain it. You're right, Hank. He doesn't try to explain it. He just witnesses to the centrality of it. And he basically says that the people who are not doing the Eucharist and refraining from it are those who are uncomfortable with the humanity of Christ and don't believe in it. They don't believe that Jesus was truly man. So there's a beautiful link here, very clear link in the early church between believing in the reality of the sacraments and the reality of Christ's humanity. They're linked. The incarnation is linked to the reality of the Eucharist and the sacraments.
One of my all-time favorite apostolic fathers, the one I've quoted most over the years, is Polycarp of Smyrna. Smyrna, as you alluded to earlier, is one of the seven churches of the Apocalypse. And by the way, this is parenthetical, but I think all of the Bible is completed before AD 70. And there are a lot of reasons for that. I've done a lot of work on that particular subject. But I think that if, in fact, these letters were written after, or anything was written after AD 70, it would most certainly have mentioned the most apocalyptic event in church history, which was the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But that's another story. But Polycarp of Smyrna was a disciple of John. He was a colleague to Ignatius. And there were parallels between his martyrdom and that of Christ. And I tell you, so often I think about what he said. It's emblazoned on the canvas of my consciousness. 86 years have I served him. Will I now deny the Lord that saved me? And so he too was, like Ignatius, martyred for the faith.
It's really a touching story, isn't it? I mean, I love his letter, but I love the account of his martyrdom. And it is so important to see that the martyrs died not because they were just loyal to an idea or an ideology, but it was union with Christ. They wanted to share in his sufferings.
Don't go away. We'll be right back and rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio. Long before the schism between East and West, long before the words Catholic, Orthodox, and Evangelical referred to communities distinct and separated from each other, the fathers of the Church gloried in the one faith of the united body of Christ, which can be none other than Evangelical, Catholic, and Orthodox. It's time to rediscover our common inheritance. Marcellino D'Ambrosio wrote When the Church Was Young to take modern Christians on a journey to the days when the Church was young. By exploring our roots together, we will experience new growth that will produce new fruit, new unity, and great joy. To receive your copy of When the Church Was Young, Voices of the Early Fathers, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. Endless predictions about end-time events and published timetables counting down the end have proven to be wrong 100% of the time. When doomsday predictions fail, there is double-duty damage. Many theologically juvenile and scripturally superficial Christians abandon the faith as a result of these failed predictions, and the public image of Christianity is damaged, making Christians appear to be hopelessly naive and easily duped biblical bumpkins. Hank Hanegraaff's book, Prophetic Stars in the Constellation of Biblical Prophecy, will equip you not only to interpret biblical prophecy correctly, but to remember it as well. To receive your copy of Prophetic Stars as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles that equip you to exercise truth and experience life. Here's what's in the current special double issue of the Christian Research Journal. Dante's Inferno can help explain hell to modern seekers. Counter to our intuitions, Dante depicts sinners as eager to enter the inferno, for hell promises to give them exactly what they want, their sin and themselves forever. Other topics include, did the universe really have a beginning? Christian apologetics in a nutshell, Christianity and the origins of hospitals and modern medicine, the indomitable human spirit of Philip K. Dick, why arguments over fetal pain capability ultimately miss the mark in the abortion debate, and much, much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Do you ever wonder what the early church was like? In When the Church Was Young, Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio dusts off dry theology and brings to life the lives of early church heroes, Augustine, Athanasius, Chrysostom, and many more. Long before the words Catholic, Orthodox, and Evangelical referred to distinct and separated communities, the fathers of the Church gloried in one faith, the united body of Christ, which can be none other than Evangelical, Catholic, and Orthodox. It's time to rediscover our common inheritance and return to the days when the Church was young, to experience new growth that will produce new fruit, new unity, and joy. To receive your copy of When the Church Was Young, Voices of the Early Fathers, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org.
let's rejoin Hank Hanegraaff and Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio as they continue their conversation.
It is so important to see that the martyrs died not because they were just loyal to an idea or an ideology, but it was union with Christ. They wanted to share in his sufferings. We see that in Ignatius. We see it in Polycarp. And so the martyr imitates Christ. It wants to be conformed to Christ in every way. And that's clear. Even the, it's just ironic here that even the person's name, there's a Herod who happens to be involved in this story, who's a police chief or something. And so it's really so much his forgiveness of the crowd that it calls for his death, the nobility of his prayer, which sounds a lot like a Eucharistic prayer. It's just a beautiful thing. And it shows us actually also where the church calendar of saints comes from. This martyrdom, which took place around 155 AD, the one who writes the story, a member of the church who witnessed this event, says that every year the faithful gather at the place where his ashes are kept to celebrate his day of death as a birthday into eternal life. So this is really where the calendar comes from. And it's also where the idea comes from that the early Christians were hiding out in the catacombs. They didn't celebrate necessarily Sunday worship there, but they celebrated the feasts of the martyrs at their graveside, which in Rome would have been in catacombs. So it just shows you how central and important the love of the martyrs, the commemoration of the martyrs are, and there's no real contest between honoring the martyrs and worshiping Jesus. They didn't confuse the two. They saw the two as being interrelated.
To that point, the point of bringing the ashes, elaborate on the significance of relics and the practice of bringing the remains of martyrs into churches. A lot of people find that to be very, very strange in the modern world, but in the ancient world, this was not strange at all because we believe that we are indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit. So our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and therefore the bones of our bodies are impacted by the dunamis of God. And those relics are very, very significant, were held to be significant in the ancient church, and I think ought to be in the modern church as well.
Absolutely. It was so important. You know, we do have to just keep in mind we're products of our own culture. And those who have died, you know, are sequestered far away from us. You know, we very seldom see them in the cemeteries or go there. You know, and we live in a society that is very afraid to confront the issue of death and remember the dead. But that wasn't the way it was even in secular society of the ancient world. In Rome, you know, in the time of the first and second century, people had little houses The graveyards were above ground. This is St. Peter's is built over one. And families would go and visit and have meals in commemoration of the dead. So that was the general culture. Well, Christians had much more reason to feel a sense of unity with those who deceased because of the unity of the body of Christ. And as you said, that the body of the martyr was indwelt by the Spirit and was sacred. So first of all, Christians went to the graves originally in the first century in above ground cities of the dead. And then in the second and third century, when they changed the burial method and did it below ground, they went into the catacombs and they actually used the grave as an altar. So when they came out of the catacombs, they took relics of the saints and put them in the altars. And that's kind of, you know, where that practice comes from. But it's really the mystery of the communion of saints and the honoring of those in whom Christ's Holy Spirit dwells. That's where the reverence to the relics of the saints comes from. And actually, you know, you can even see in the Old Testament a sense of the spiritual power of God passing through things, you know, like, for example, Elijah's body. Somebody throws a dead body into the grave of Elijah because there's a raid happening, and that person comes back to life. So, you know, the cloak of Elijah, the bones of Elisha, the staff of Moses, you know, there's a way in which these things are made holy by the power of God passing through them.
Yeah, absolutely. You devote a good bit of time in your book to the Didache. And I want to talk about that a little bit and have you elaborate, because here you have an early church catechism and also a document that gives us a sense of church order or how church took place. And therefore, we have an early prototype for how we ought to do church today.
Absolutely. It's really fascinating how this document, again, it was lost for a long time. It was found only in the 19th century and identified for what it was. And since it caused a great sensation when it was found. But fascinating, this is a testimony to tradition and to humility in the church. The author does not name himself. And that's because he's really passing on something that doesn't come from him. He's passing on the church's tradition, the teaching of the 12 apostles. And so he passes on really how early Christians were formed before baptism. And we see the earliest catechism that follows the Ten Commandments. And by the way, it's the first explicit, very, very clear and explicit prohibition of abortion and contraception as being against the fifth commandment. But then he passes on into explaining how Christian worship ought to take place. And he talks about baptism. And you see here, and this document probably, as we have it now, it's probably from about 125 AD. That's the best guess. But it stitches together two earlier documents that are most probably first century documents. So contemporaneous, like possibly with New Testament writings. But we see the centrality of the Eucharist, and we see in baptism how baptism was done, yes, ideally in the leaving water and by immersion, but if that wasn't possible, over pouring three times in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we see that the current way the church baptizes today in East and West, the Trinitarian Christian churches, you know, that has its roots right back in the way early Christians baptized in the late first century. So it's a pretty amazing document, really.
Yeah, and you have instructions on fasting, also praying three times a day. I think that's particularly interesting because what you have here is an imitation, as it were, of what the Jews did. The Jews prayed the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And instead of praying the Shema, we now pray the Lord's Prayer three times a day. We have this pattern. And during the coronavirus pandemic, this was one of the calls that I had to churches all over the world to pray three times a day, just as the early church did, morning, noon, and night. Pray the Lord's Prayer three times a day. And the beauty of it is we are able to call God our Father, something that was unthinkable to the Jewish community. They weren't even able to pronounce the name of God, much less address him as Father. And this is precisely what Jesus tells us to do, because we've been adopted, co-heirs, adopted into the family of God.
Yes, it is so central. It is so absolutely central to the uniqueness of our relationship with God, taught to us by the Savior himself, calling God Father. So it was clear that the Our Father that we find in Matthew and Luke's gospel was the central prayer of Christians, and it did replace that Shema, and was like the brand. It identified helped to distinguish Christians from Jews who did not accept Christ. And so did the fast days. You know, Jews, it seems that they fasted on Tuesdays and Thursdays, and it says in the day, okay, we fast, not like the hypocrites, but we fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. So we see actually the Wednesday and Friday penitential days, which are still, the Christian East still observes these days penitentially, and the West at least has a memory, in the Latin church has a memory of Friday being a penitential day all throughout the year. But this goes really back to the first century.
Yeah, absolutely. And then also the emphasis that is placed in the Eucharist is central to the worship service. I want to move from the Apostolic Fathers to the Apologists. The Christian Research Institute, I've been president here for something like 35 years. We're called an apologetic ministry. We're always ready to give an answer, a reason for the faith that lies within us, with gentleness and with respect. And when we think about apologetics, so often people say, well, what are you apologizing for? But denotatively, we're talking about a defense of the faith against Christian heretics, against Jewish critics, against pagan persecutors. And this is precisely what a group of men did who followed in the train of the apostolic fathers. And one of the most noteworthy and early of these apologists was Justin Martyr. His ultimate act of witness, which you have codified in the book, is actually worth reading. I don't know if you want to read it. I mean, I just think it's fantastic, or maybe you can summarize it. But here you have the ultimate act of witness, where he's going to die, or he's going to give his life, he's going to be beheaded, he's going to be martyred, and he doesn't shy away from martyrdom or death. Rather, he gives an apology for the faith, a defense of the faith.
Well, we've run out of time for today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Be sure to tune in again next time when we will continue Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio. In appreciation for your vital gift to help strengthen and expand the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, Hank would like to send you Dr. D'Ambrosio's book, When the Church Was Young, Voices of the Early Fathers. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. You can also write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The preceding program was pre-recorded. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. With the new atheists increasing their mockery of Christianity and militant secularism ridiculing religious convictions of all stripes, we clearly don't need zealous but misguided Christians inviting further abuse by misreading and misrepresenting biblical prophecies. Hank Hanegraaff's book, Prophetic Stars in the Constellation of Biblical Prophecy, will enable you to understand, remember, and communicate biblical prophecy. Moreover, your investment in Prophetic Stars through the Christian Research Institute will equip and encourage eager Christian brothers and sisters who genuinely yearn for truth and reliable tools to apprehend and defend their faith. To receive your copy of Prophetic Stars as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org.